Amen. I said no preaching. She was just preaching there, I tell you. We'll change places. We'll let you come up here. That was great. Tremendous truth there. Anybody else? One more. Anybody? Give you that opportunity. Okay, we'll leave it with that then. Thank you. Thank you all for sharing. And again, God uses His Word to revive us. And I think we've been revived through many of these verses that we just heard. Well, since school is starting this coming week, Wednesday for the public school, and I heard this morning Thursday for the Christian school, I thought I'd prep the kids for the upcoming school year by giving them their first quiz. It's just a three-question quiz, and I think I just heard a collective groan from the kids. Oh, no, it's still summer, leave me alone. Don't want to think about this. It's not that hard. What is odorless, tasteless, transparent, and is colorless in small amounts, but exhibits a bluish tinge in large amounts? That's question number one. Question number two, what in its solid form and liquid form covers about 70% of the Earth's surface? And then number three, what is a compound of hydrogen and oxygen, where each oxygen atom is able to attract two nearby hydrogen atoms? And so what you have then is H2O. So what's the answer? Of course, we all know it. Kids, what is it? What? I said kids, not adults. I heard the kids. They knew it. Now, the word water brings to our mind many vivid pictures. I've been many places throughout the world, and many of the places that have impacted my view of the world has been connected to water. You know, I think of a sparkling waterfall, for example, or, you know, waves pounding upon the beach, or a spring bubbling up from underneath a rock, or a gentle rain falling. Water is necessary for life as attested by the drooping plant responding to its life-giving properties, or a thirsty person finding relief for parched lips. Water does not wear out, and it's never used up, even though it has performed its designated functions repeatedly throughout the centuries. Instead, it returns again and again to the fields, the streams, the lakes, the oceans, the underground reservoirs, always after having been repurified in the cycle of evaporation and rain. Have you ever noticed in your Bible reading how water played a significant role in many events of the Bible? Have you ever noticed that? What we discover is that God used the medium of water to demonstrate His power and His command over the forces of nature and humanity. From the Old Testament, for example, we remember that there was a flood, a major flood during the days of Noah. There was the turning of the water into blood by Moses before Pharaoh. There was the parting of the Red Sea for the nation of Israel. There was the rock that brought forth water for the Israelites at Horeb during their wilderness wanderings. And then I think of the ministry of Elijah and Elijah, and both perform miracles in connection to water. I think of the fact that rain fell after 3.5 years due to the fervent praying of the man of God by the name of Elijah. And then you read of that very interesting and strange miracle performed by Elijah when an axe head fell into a lake. And then he prayed, and that thing surfaced to the water. Very strange story. Well, moving into the New Testament, we have several miracles by Christ that utilize water, such as the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, the catching of a fish out of the water with a coin in its mouth in order to pay the tax, the calming of the stormy waters on the Sea of Galilee after Jesus being awakened from sleep. And then probably the most well-known miracle of Christ having connection to water, the one that I want us to look at this morning, which is that of Jesus walking on water to the amazement of his disciples. Three of the four Gospels record this miracle, this showing to us its importance. Well, I've chosen this miracle to look at this morning due to it relating to where we live right now, because there's no such thing as life without storms. But as we will learn this morning, Jesus Christ came to help us face the storms of life, no matter what they may be. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I've chosen this particular Gospel account to read and look at in detail. So open to John chapter 6 and follow along with me as I read verses 16 through 21. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, John is the well-known founder of the Methodist denomination. Well, Charles was a great hymn writer. And among the many hymns that he wrote was one called "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." And the first stanza of this old hymn reads as follows: "Jesus, Lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last." Charles Wesley envisioned our journey through life as a voyage on a ship that encounters one storm after another, and that only with the help of Jesus can we weather those storms. Well, Wesley is right. Whether or not we realize that each of us is on a voyage through life, and no one gets through life without experiencing times of storm. These storms take many different forms and affect our lives in many different ways, but all storms contain, I think, some common elements. They usually come on us rather suddenly, right? They hit us suddenly. They take us by surprise. They tend to fill our hearts with fear. They test our faith. They cause us to realize just how weak and frail we are and how much we need God's help. Think with me now of some of the storms of life which confront us as human beings. They include, for example, the storm of illness. The storm of illness, sudden or prolonged. The storm of death. The death of a loved one, a child, a partner, a friend, especially one not expected to die. The storm of rejection, whether it be abandonment, divorce, maybe even a pink slip. The storm of unjust criticism. How about the storm of emotional trauma caused by hatred, anger, resentment, bitterness? And then there's the storm of physical loss. It may be the loss of a home, the loss of money, the loss of security, the loss, as I alluded to a moment ago, a job. And then there's the storm of an unexpected accident. Now, being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, does not exempt us from the storms of life. But the promise we have is that Christ comes to us in our troubles, and he helps us to face these storms with new courage and hope, and to be able to come out of them victorious as we lean upon him. I say this based upon what we read here in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, our passage for this morning. Now what John writes here follows the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. This miracle is essentially the high point of Jesus' popularity in Galilee, as evidenced by the fact that those who witnessed this particular miracle had one desire, and that desire was to make him king. But Jesus rejected this superficial offer of kingship. It was not his time to rule over his people. So to defuse this movement to make him king, Jesus makes two quick decisions. First, as verse 15 reveals, after sending the adoring crowds away, notice what we read there. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Why did he do that? He went there in order to pray. Jesus did that on occasion. He got alone in order to pray. And then second, before he left, Jesus sent his disciples by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, Mark tells us in his gospel account that Jesus compelled them or forced them to get into that boat. Now, considering our Lord's actions from the disciples' point of view, I'm sure there was much confusion at this point on their part. The 12 may have been wondering, why withdraw? Why send us away? The crowds love us. After all, have we not been working toward this goal? Should we not take advantage of the crowd's desire to make Jesus king? You see, the disciples at this point in their lives did not understand that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. They were looking for a Messiah like all the other Jewish people that would overthrow the Roman government and then present himself as the king. And so they were thinking along the same lines, and so they were struggling with this. And so maybe in their minds they began to have some doubts about Jesus. Maybe they had misplaced their faith in this person because he didn't want to become king. Let's not forget that these men were human. I'm sure they loved the attention that they were receiving because of Jesus' miracles. I guarantee you that some of them would have jumped to the opportunity to become famous and popular. And so because the disciples themselves were susceptible to these corrupting ideas of power, Jesus had to get them at this time away from the crowds. He essentially put them in that boat or ordered them to that boat in order to protect them overall. But there's something else we need to keep in mind here, and that is Jesus wanted to teach them a lesson of faith that would help prepare them for the work that lay ahead for them. You see, the disciples had just participated in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And previous to this, as the other Gospels reveal, they had just completed a very successful mission of healing the sick and preaching the gospel with great success, as I alluded to. In other words, they were on a spiritual high, and this in itself was very, very dangerous for them. And so to bring balance to their lives, Jesus allowed them to go through a time of testing, to go through a storm. If the feeding of the 5,000 was a lesson, then Jesus' walking on the water was the test following the lesson. Learn from this that God often balances blessings with burdens and with battles. Why? So that we don't stay spiritually stagnant, but continue to grow in our relationship with Him. Now, as we consider our text for this morning, we need to remember that John wrote his gospel some 30 to 40 years after the other gospels had been written. Thus, he did not feel it necessary to repeat many of the details that had already been given in the other gospels. In fact, this is one reason why John's gospel is different from the other three. John expects us to go to the other gospel accounts to get the full picture. And so what this means then is that we are going to have to utilize Matthew's and Mark's account of this miracle in order to fill in the missing pieces. And you read of those accounts back in Matthew 14, 22 through 33, as well as Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Now John begins by telling us of the disciples' destination in verses 16 and the first part of verse 17. He writes the following. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Now Mark's gospel tells us of a different destination. He writes in chapter 6 and verse 45 the following. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. So who is right? Who's right? Well, guess what? They're both right. Let me explain. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 occurred at a place called Bethsaida Julius, which was located 2 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and east of the Jordan River. But because of what we read here in Mark 6:45, as well as other verses such as John chapter 12 and verse 21, there was apparently another town called Bethsaida. This one situated northwest of the Sea of Galilee, near the city of Capernaum. So one Bethsaida was located on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and the other one was located, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Let me remind you that the Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and 7 miles across at the widest point, okay? So it kind of gives you a visual idea of what we're talking about here. And therefore, Jesus was sending his disciples across the top of the Sea of Galilee, the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, a distance of about 5 miles or so. And so he wanted them to get in the boat, travel across, get off, and then travel on to Capernaum, and then eventually make it to Bethsaida, which was essentially right there. Now, the reference to evening in verse 16 implies that the disciples began their trip sometime at sunset, just before darkness set in. So they still had a little bit of light when they set out. Now, why so late a departure? Because it appears, as verse 17 implies, that they, for some reason, were waiting for Jesus to join them. But when he did not appear by nightfall, they decided to set sail for Capernaum without him. But as John goes on to show us, this led next to the disciples' dilemma. First of all, darkness overtook them. Darkness overtook them. What little light they had at the beginning of their trip soon left them, for John tells us in the middle of verse 17, it had already become dark. Now, some commentators believe that John wanted us to see here in this word more than physical darkness, because he used it to refer to a kind of spiritual darkness. And I kind of brought this out last week in our look at the conversation that took place between Nicodemus and Jesus. You remember, Nicodemus came to him at night. Yes, it was physically night, it was dark, but John oftentimes used this word to talk about a spiritual darkness, and in the case of Nicodemus, he was in spiritual darkness due to his unbelief. And so, if this is the case, and I think it is, then what this means is that the disciples were fighting more than just the physical forces of nature. They were contending with spiritual forces of darkness as well at this particular time. Second, their dilemma was compounded by the fact that Jesus was absent. Verse 17 concludes with, "And Jesus had not yet come to them." Yes, Jesus' absence cast another foreboding cloud over the disciples. Now the question is, was Jesus aware of what was going on? Of course. Be reminded here that it was Jesus who commanded them in the first place to get into that boat and travel across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side. And according to Mark's account of this event, while all this was going on, Jesus was up the side of the mountain praying and watching them in the midst of their toil. Now this raises a question. When you think about this, and I was thinking about this past week, how could Jesus see them, as we will see shortly, 3 or 4 miles away in the middle of a storm? How could he do that? I don't have an answer apart from the fact that this in itself was miraculous. That Jesus was able, because of who he is, to look that far and to see very much what was going on in their lives in that particular boat. Learn from this that Jesus knows when we are going through times of distress caused by trials and tribulation. So don't ever forget that you are not alone when facing the storms of life. Jesus sees you. He literally sees you, okay? We need to remember that. He sees us. I love that passage in the book of Acts when Stephen was being persecuted to the point of death. And he remarks about how he sees Jesus in heaven looking down upon him. And that just made the mob go even crazier at that point. And that has always ministered to me. It's like the Lord was bending over just watching the events unfold. And I think that's what happens in our lives. Jesus is very much aware of what we're going through. You don't have to send up a flare to let him know, my friends, what's going on in your life. Because he already knows. He's God. Third, their dilemma continued when they encountered a strong storm. Verse 18 says, "The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing." John uses a word here that means literally to wake up thoroughly or to arouse to describe this storm. It was as though the sleeping lake suddenly began to wake up because of the great wind that started to blow. Matthew tells us that the wind was contrary. That's what he says in his account. Mark describes it this way: the wind was against them. We understand a little bit about wind out here in this part of the country, right? It never stops, it seems like. I mean, I've been here in the Midwest now for 35 years, and I'll never forget the first day we arrived in Salina, Kansas, and it was at nighttime. The wind had stopped for sure at night, but we opened that door of the hotel, and the wind was blowing. I swear it hasn't stopped since. And just blows and blows and blows here in the Midwest. Now, the Sea of Galilee is usually a very calm body of water. And I know that from firsthand experience because years ago, back in the 90s, I actually took a trip to Israel. And that in itself is a wonderful story. And you that have been around for a long time remember that, how I was invited to go to Israel. And it was offered to me by a man that we were utilizing in an evangelistic outreach opportunity here in our community at Conical at that time, because he led groups to Israel. And something happened, and it's a long story, but at the end of the conversation, he says, "How would you like to go to Israel with me?" And I'm taking a group there. We're going to be the first group after the Gulf War. So he says, it's going to be wonderful, and we're just going to go for 1 week. And he says, I'd like you to go with me. And I said, "Well, when do you need an answer?" And he says, "Tomorrow." What do you mean tomorrow? How can I do this? So I got off the phone with him. I'm thinking, oh boy, I sure like to go, and I wonder if this could ever happen. And so I contacted the elders, and they said, "Go." They said, "Go," and I went. And so I did a 1 week trip. And we first of all went to Athens, and I saw your pictures of the Acropolis and all that. I've been there as well. Went to Corinth, and then we flew over to Israel, Tel Aviv, and then Jerusalem and all of that. And one day we were on the Sea of Galilee. We took a boat across the Sea of Galilee, and it was very peaceful, very, very beautiful. And that for the most part, is what happens there. However, sometimes in the afternoon, and especially in the evening, this lake is often stirred up by the winds that funnel down through the valleys as well as the surrounding mountains of that area. And the end result is that a storm can rise quickly and almost instantaneously, you know, turn this calm and peaceful lake or sea into a raging torment. And such were the conditions that the disciples faced at this particular time. Notice finally, adding to the dilemma of darkness, the absence of the Lord, and a strong wind blowing in their faces was the fact that they were probably physically exhausted due to what John tells us in the first part of verse 19. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now for most of us, that's a pretty good distance. I don't know if I could do that without some very sore muscles the next morning. But what John omits is that they have been rowing for hours. Mark tells us that they've been rowing until the fourth watch of the night. What time was that? Well, night was divided into four watches. First watch, 6 to 9 p.m. Second watch, 9 p.m. to midnight. Third watch, midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch then would be from 3 a.m. to 6 p.m. So what this means then is that it took the disciples, some of whom were experienced fishermen, right? Yeah, they were. It took them some 8 to 9 hours to go the distance of 3 to 4 miles. Think about that. That distance of 3 to 4 miles would normally take about an hour or so with experienced fishermen. They were at it now for hours, fighting the storm, the wind, everything. Now, if you've ever tried to row a boat in choppy waters, let alone heavy seas, you know that those disciples were having a very, very difficult time. You know, that boat was going in all directions. You know it was. And they were fighting that. And their muscles were aching beyond, you know, measure. In fact, Mark tells us that while Jesus was up in the mountain praying, he saw them. There's the miracle again. You know, it's a distance now. He saw them straining at the oars. That's how Mark puts it. The word straining actually means tormented. Tormented. They were in physical agony at this point because of the hours spent trying to make their way through this storm. So talk about a dilemma the disciples were in. It was stretching them to their limits, my friends. And that is what storms often do to us. They bring us to the point of breaking. That's what storms do. But that was all about to change because we read next of the disciples' deliverance. And we see this in the second half of verse 19 through 21, our final verses for this morning. Their deliverance, of course, came through the person of Jesus, and thank God for that. He's the great deliverer. As the final verses reveal, in the midst of the storm, Jesus came to them walking on the tempest-tossed waves. Now this too raises a question. I mean, think about this. How could Jesus walk to them, not just on water, but through that same storm, right? Think about that. How did he do that? Well, it's a miracle, no doubt about it. Now, I laugh as to how liberal theologians have tried to explain away this miracle. I'm sure you've heard some of their explanations. One theory claims Jesus walked on stones that were just beneath the water, making it appear that he walked, you know, on water. That's just pure foolishness. Another explanation translates the word on or as around or by, claiming Jesus actually walked around or by the lake and thus never really stepped out into the water on his part. That's foolishness. But two things in the story dictate that Jesus indeed walked on the water. One is what happened to Peter, right? What happened to Peter. Now, according to Matthew, upon seeing that it was Jesus and not a ghost walking on the water, Peter said, and you read this now in Matthew 14:28, this is what he said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." You got to love Peter. You know, for all of his weaknesses, and he had many, but he's still a person of tremendous faith. How many of us would have done that, huh? I don't think too many of us would have said something like that. Well, Matthew goes on to tell us in verse 29 that Jesus said, "Okay, come. Come." And Peter got out of the boat. This is what it says. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. How many of you can claim that you've walked on water? Peter can. Jesus can. How many more? Not too many more. Of course, what happens next to Peter is instructive, is it not? Matthew writes, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me!' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took a hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" You see, just like Peter, we take our eyes off of Jesus and fix them on our circumstances, and what happens? We sink. We go down. The lesson to be learned here is to keep your eyes on Jesus while going through the storms of life. So the fact that Peter began to sink verifies that Jesus himself was walking on the water. And then furthermore, if Jesus had merely walked on stones or along the coast, as some would have us to believe, then how do you account for the response that we read of that came from the disciples? All three Gospels record the response of fear, right? Fear. Matthew 14:26 says, "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear." Mark 6:49-50 says, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." And then John, look what he says to us in verse 19. "They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened." So the only possible explanation for the disciples' fear was that they were indeed out somewhere in the Sea of Galilee at night in the middle of a horrific storm, and yet to their utter amazement that immediately turned to fear, they saw Jesus walking toward them on the water. Now notice what happens next. First, Jesus takes pity on them, assuring them that it is He and that they need not be afraid. Verse 20 says, "But he said to them, 'It is I.'" Literally, guess what this means in the Greek? It means this: the I am, I am is here. Isn't that something? You recognize I am? John uses that title to describe the deed of Jesus throughout the gospel. You know, "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and life," and so forth. "I am the living water." So the I am is here. Do not be afraid. If you think about those words for a moment, you can see what amazing reassurance it brought to those men. What Jesus is essentially saying to his disciples is this: that which scares the living daylights out of you, this strange form appearing to you in the midst of the sea, doing what is absolutely impossible for men to do, it's me, the great I am, the God of the Old Testament. Wow. And the very things that oppose you, the sea, how boisterous it is, the buffeting winds, I am control. I'm in control of these things. Therefore, there's no need to fear. Please understand here that this whole incident was designed by the Lord to teach His disciples that He promises to be with them in the storms of life, no matter what shape or form they take. Second, when the disciples realized it was Jesus, they willingly received Him into the boat. And we see this in verse 21, our final verse. So they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, was there another miracle performed here? Possibly. Some think so because of the fact that the boat seemed to have supernaturally, reached the shore rather swiftly. But on the other hand, John may be simply stating that without further hindrance from the wind, for Mark tells us that the wind literally stopped now, that they arrived quickly at their destination. That's a possibility. Another suggestion is that perhaps with Jesus on board now, the remaining trip appeared to them to be a very short one, which is understandable as well. So who knows? It could have been a miracle. I see a number of miracles taking place in this passage, and that may be one of them. Now, as we bring our look at this miracle to a close, I want to remind us of several truths that it teaches us. First of all, this miracle, like the others in John's Gospel, which, by the way, number 7, there's 7 key miracles, they all attest to what? The deity of Jesus. This one in particular teaches us that Jesus had authority over nature. In fact, the story of Jesus walking on the water provides additional evidence to support the claims made earlier that you read of back in John chapter 5 when his conflict with the Jews began to, arise and become stronger and stronger. Well, this provides additional evidence to support the claims that he made there to be equal with God. I'm thinking of John chapter 5 and verse 17 in particular. They wanted to kill him after that. And then, of course, it remained throughout the rest of his public ministry. So this miracle, like the others in John's Gospel, attests to our Lord's deity. You know, I think of what we read back in the Old Testament in Job chapter 9 and verse 8. And that is like the God of the Old Testament, where Job said this, "Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea." Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. He trampled down the waves of the sea. A second truth that we learn from this miracle is that obeying the Lord may cause us to face an unexpected storm. You know, as Warren Wiersbe reminds us, and I quote him now, "Sometimes we are caught in a storm because we have disobeyed the Lord." We can all think of that. Jonah is a good example, but sometimes a storm comes because we have obeyed the Lord. When that happens, we can be sure that our Savior will pray for us, come to us, and deliver us. He goes on to say, in writing the account of this event years later, perhaps John saw in it a picture of Christ and His church. Christ is in heaven interceding for us, but we are in the midst of the storms of life trying to reach the shore. One day He will come for us, and we shall reach the port safely. The storms all pass. Oh, thank God for that. Thank you for the hope that we have because of Jesus' coming. Well, third and final truth that we learn from this miracle is that Jesus is walking on the water, pictures Him as the protector of those who put their trust in Him and obey Him. And in other words, Jesus delights to come to the rescue of those who will receive Him into their boat. That being a picture of our life. Let me ask, as I bring this to a close now, are you going through a storm right now in your life? Remember, not only does He know because He sees all, but furthermore, be reminded that help is on the way. Is your life at the moment filled with darkness because of this storm? Do you wonder if there's a way out? Well, just keep trusting Him. Keep obeying, because often Jesus comes to us in the fourth watch. Are you overcome with fears? If so, give them over to Jesus. And are you struggling through the waves of trouble right now? If so, I would encourage you to invite Jesus into your boat. Do it today. You won't regret it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful picture of the awesome power of Jesus. We thank You, Father, that He is there to help us as we go through the storms of life. Lord, we may never find ourselves out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee like the disciples found themselves, fighting the winds and the waves, frightful and scared, Lord, for their very lives. But Lord, nevertheless, we may find ourselves going through storms here in Ponca City. It may be the storm of a marriage relationship, the storm of personal struggles. Maybe the storm of disobedient kids. Lord, it takes many shapes and sizes, but Lord, the reality is we all face storms. And I thank You this morning for the hope that we have and the assurance that we have that Jesus is with us in these times of storms. Lord, that He knows everything about it. From heaven He's looking down upon us, and He knows exactly right now what we're going through. And like the disciples, we are to invite Him into our lives, into the very situation that we're dealing with. And so I pray, God, for any that might be facing a storm, Lord, may they find encouragement in this passage, and may they find hope in it, because Jesus has come to overcome the storms that we face. For I pray this in His marvelous name. Amen.